digital link in your bulletin that will guide you to a digital version of these notes. Now, I know when you came in here today, your mind was on the election or the infection or a million other things. But today, we have the ability to place our hearts and our minds exactly where they need to be, on Jesus. And that is our privilege to be able to come and to worship today. You know, it's interesting just looking at different people's reactions and things like that. I remember when Ronald Reagan was leaving office, he had his farewell speech, but in the course of the speech, it's called the Shining City on a Hill speech because he calls the United States a shining city on a hill. Now, that actually was not original with him. He got that from John Winthrop. That's John Winthrop of Massachusetts Bay Colony from a long, long time ago. And John Winthrop, it wasn't even original with him. It came from a guy named Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century. And when Thomas Aquinas used the shining city on a hill, he didn't use it as the United States. He used it as the church. The church is actually God's shining city on a hill. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ will be around long after today's nations and political parties have crumbled and have fallen. So if you want to put down roots somewhere, put them down in the church. Because, let's be honest, the gates of hell are not shaking today because of the results of the election. They're shaking because of the results of Easter. And that's something I think would do all of us well to just kind of remember and focus on. 1 Corinthians 4, title of the message today, Deflating Spiritual Pride. Know anybody who needs to hear this who isn't here? Maybe you're thinking that, oh, wow, I wish so-and-so was here. They really need to hear this. I heard about a little old lady. She lived next door to the church. Each Sunday as the pastor preached, she always assumed the message was for somebody else. So she would come in the back door, and she would then whisper to the pastor on the way out, "You sure told him today, preacher. Good job." The pastor was always bothered that the lady never felt the word of God was for her personally, that she always felt like it was for somebody else. So one day, due to an ice storm, there were only two people in church that day, the pastor and the little old lady, okay? So he preached up a storm, and he wondered what she would reply. Service is over. She comes through, and she greets him on the way out and says, "You sure told him today, preacher. I just wish they could have been here to hear it." Beginning in chapter 4. Now remember, we looked at the marks of a minister. We looked at how to evaluate your pastor last week. But beginning in chapter 4, verse 6, Paul really lowers the boom and he raises a finger. Kind of the same way Nathan stands before David and says to him, because he'd had that adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, "You are the man." Paul points to the Corinthians and he says, "I'm talking about you." 17 times in the 8 verses we are going to read today, Paul uses "you" or "your" in one of the most scathing and sarcastic places in Scripture you are ever going to find. He wants them to know the real problem with the Corinthian church are the Corinthians themselves. And that's exactly what he tells them. Verses 6 through 13, he uses cutting sarcasm. He uses irony that you're probably never going to see anywhere else in the Bible than right here. I mean, it's harsh. And he uses this tone because this church had become so big-headed and so small-hearted that they couldn't hear the truth easily anymore. So he feels like he kind of has to beat them over the head to get their attention, and you're going to see that in 1 Corinthians 4. Let's pick it up in verse 6. The text says this, "Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the saying nothing beyond what is written. The purpose is that none of you will be inflated with pride in favor of one person over another. For who makes you so superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? If in fact you did receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? You're already full. You're already rich. You've already begun to reign as kings without us. And I wish you did reign so that we could also reign with you. For I think God has displayed in us, the apostles, in last place, like men condemned to die. We have become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ. Oh, but you are wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're distinguished, but we're dishonored. Up to the present hour, we're both hungry and thirsty. We're poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we respond graciously. Even now, we're like the world's garbage, like the dirt everyone scrapes off their sandals. Wow, that's harsh. Verse 6, Paul says that none of you will be inflated. It means to puff up, to blow up, to cause to swell. I want you to think about a frog that's croaking. If you've ever seen how they inflate that lower portion of their jaw in their throat right there, to be puffed up, to be inflated, is to be full of yourself. And there is really no greater contradiction than a proud Christian. It's kind of like the other side, a humble devil. There really isn't one. They just don't go together. Pride is the worst of all sins because in some ways it is the mother of all sins. If you look at where sin began in our universe and even above the universe, it begins in Isaiah 14 with Satan's downfall. It says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? For you have said in your heart, here comes the I statements, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will take my place in the mount of the congregation of God. I will be like the Most High." Pride always has an I problem. Every subsequent sin, every single one in the history of the world, is a replication of that original sin in which God's creation decides that it is going to try to assume the place of creator and usurp his will. Pride is putting myself above God, putting myself in the center, and thinking that everything revolves around me. Nothing is more antithetical to the Christian life than pride, because pride prohibits people from proclaiming, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Human pride will never live like that. It will never submit to that. So Paul uses the Holy Spirit to really just deflate the ego of this puffed up church. And he does it by contrasting spiritual arrogance with spiritual humility. And that's what we're going to do today, too. We're going to look at spiritual arrogance first, then we're going to see what spiritual humility does, okay? So, first of all, spiritual arrogance, Paul says, feels free to go beyond Scripture. To go beyond Scripture. For a spiritually arrogant Christian, the Bible, the word that you have in front of you today, this is kind of a good general guideline, but it's not an absolute authority. They treat the Bible like a buffet. They kind of decide what parts they like and what parts they don't like. They just kind of leave there. Verse 6, he says, "Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit." Now, what things is he talking about right there? If you go back through the last few chapters of 1 Corinthians, you see these different metaphors that Paul uses. He uses the metaphor of being like a farmer. He says, some plant, some water, some harvest, but God gives the increase. He talks about being like builders. He says, they build on the foundation of Christ. No other foundation can any man lay than what was laid, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then on top of that foundation, he says, as a wise master builder, I built a few things. Apollos built built a few things. Peter built a few things. And he talks about, that's the passage with gold, silver, precious stones. Then he talks, if you remember just last week, about them being servants, stewards, managers. Remember the word under rower, that servant who is that lowly slave. Paul says, I have applied these really lowly metaphors to us for your sake. He says, if we see ourselves like farmers, if we see ourselves like day laborers, if we see ourselves like servants or under rowers or managers, then why do you think so highly of yourselves and your leaders? What could you possibly be so proud about that you're willing to split the church over it? And the answer is what? The answer is nothing. You have nothing to be prideful about. You have nothing to boast about. He says, so that you may learn from us the saying, nothing beyond what is written. The purpose is that none of you will become inflated with pride in favor of one person over another. He uses an Old Testament passage right here when he talks about how it is written. He says, don't go in mind or heart beyond what Scripture says, beyond what is written. As a matter of fact, five different times leading up to now in the book of 1 Corinthians, he has quoted from the Old Testament every single time. Every time he's quoted from the Old Testament, it has been specifically designed to show the Corinthian church that their pride is stupid and idiotic and hurtful. Look at it. Chapter 1, verse 19, there's a quote from Isaiah 19. He says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and put to nothing the understanding of the prudent. God's not neutral when it comes to human wisdom. He says, I'm going to blow it up because it attacks God. Verse 31 of chapter 1, he quotes from Jeremiah chapter 9. As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So in other words, he who boasts, if you're going to boast about something, boast in the Lord, not in yourself. Chapter 2, verse 9, he says, as it is written, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. He's not talking about heaven right there. He's talking about the gospel. The way of salvation is not something that men can create on their own. Chapter 3, verse 9, he quotes from Job 5, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And then in verse 20 of chapter 3, from Psalm 94, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Futile means useless. Every one of those Old Testament passages is designed to show the Corinthian church, you do not go beyond what the Bible says. Spiritual arrogance feels the freedom to say, I know what the Bible says, but I think. Now, y'all, I have been in ministry now 25. This is my 25th year in ministry. If I had a nickel for every person who has said to me, I know what the Bible says, but I think, I would be a pretty wealthy man at this point. I know what the Bible says about giving, but I just think the church has plenty of money. I know what the Bible says about serving Christ with my gifts, but you know, I'm really busy right now. I know the Bible says a believer's not supposed to marry an unbeliever, but I think it's going to be different with me. I know what the Bible says about sharing the gospel with other people. I just feel like your faith ought to be a private thing. I know what the Bible says about homosexuality, but I think we're living in a different time, and I think it's okay now. I know what the Bible says about money or adultery or commitment or contentment or whatever, but I think. See, when you know what the Bible says, but you think or believe or in your mind fashion something that is different, you have set yourself up as superior to Scripture. And I become the judge of Scripture instead of Scripture being the judge of me. It is the height of spiritual arrogance. The Corinthians demonstrated that arrogance by refusing to think and behave within the boundaries of the Bible. And you're going to see more of that as we get through this book. So spiritual arrogance feels free to go beyond Scripture. But secondly, it also has an inflated sense of yourself. You become the most important person in the world. So Paul asks the Corinthians kind of these three questions right here. Raising a question, he's also answering the question. It's a rhetorical question. Now, rhetorical questions, the way that works, the answer is so obvious, everybody already knows it. Stuff like, you know, is the Pope Catholic, okay? Is the sun hot? Something like that. Those are rhetorical questions. So he asks three different questions here. A who question, a what question, and a why question. So first question, he says, for who made you so superior? Basically, he's saying, who in the world sees something superior or anything special about you? Who are you superior to? Obviously, the answer is nobody. Question number two, what did you get that you didn't receive from God? The answer, obviously, nothing. Every good gift, Scripture tells us in James chapter 1, and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness or shifting shadow. Every blessing, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, every single one of them comes from God Himself. So if you're spiritually arrogant, you begin to think of yourself as, I'm the one who's gotten all this stuff. I, because of my talent, because of my ability, because of my good fortune, because of the ability that I have to do this or to do that, that's how I got what I want. These are my own blessings I've given to myself. So what do we have to boast about? Nothing. Question number three, he says, if in fact you did receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? So he says, if it did come from God, why do you pretend like it's not? Why are you pretending like all the good stuff in your life, your net worth, all the stuff in your bank account right now, your 401k, why are you looking at that saying, look what I did. Look how awesome I am. Man, I'm taking good care of things, aren't I? Because either we're ignorant or arrogant, or maybe both. Name one thing you have that in some way, shape, or form God did not give to you. Nothing. It takes a really prideful person to be arrogant about nothing. And that's what the Corinthian church was. Everything we have is a gift that's been given to us by God. Heard about a pastor who was driving home from church, and in his mind, he just knew he had just preached a tremendous message. He really felt like that was probably the best message he ever preached. He felt really good about it. He basked in the glow of his success, and he and his wife were driving home, and he says to his wife, I wonder how many really great preachers there are in the world. She replied, well, there's one less than you think. When you think, man, I've arrived, man, I'm a great believer, just remember, without the grace of God in your life, you'd be a great sinner, and that's what you'd be. Spiritual arrogance finds a freedom to inflate itself. Goes beyond Scripture, inflates a sense of self, and projects an air of superiority. It's not just feeling superior, it's acting superior. Y'all know anybody like that? Now, here is one of those times I'm going to give you freedom to think of somebody other than yourself. Y'all probably have a Facebook or an Instagram or a Twitter friend. And all they use that platform for is to instruct you on what you ought to be doing. That person that constantly, it's post after post after post, here's how you ought to be thinking about this. If you were really godly, here's what you would be doing. Y'all know those people. You say, ooh, Maybe that's me. Listen, by the way, if I step on your toes, I missed, okay? I'm not going for your toes. I'm going for your heart, okay? So if I miss and step on your toes, I'm sorry about that. But verse 8, Paul is so disgusted with their superiority complex here, he uses sarcasm. How many of you, by the way, think sarcasm is a spiritual gift? Anybody? Yeah, I knew back in the back corner. I knew, yes, there was going to be, yeah, there you go. That's sarcasm, you know. It's interesting how Paul utilizes it here. What does he say in verse 8? He says, you're already full. That word means engorged. It means you cannot have another bite. Were they? No. He says, you're already rich. So spiritually rich, nothing could be added to you. You've already arrived. You've already begun to reign as kings without us. He's talking about spiritual kings. He's talking about what's going to happen in the future in a heavenly kind of sphere. He says, you're already acting like you're already in heaven. You've already got it made. You've already arrived. See, that's what heaven is. Totally spiritually full, unimaginably spiritually wealthy, and completely spiritually reigning with Christ. In your minds, he says, you've already arrived. You are spiritually rich to the max. You are spiritually full to the max. Oh, praise God, you're already reigning while we're still down here suffering on earth. That is sarcasm at its best. Just to clarify, verse 8, he says, and indeed I could wish you did reign, that we could reign with you. He says, if that were really true, then that would mean we would be in heaven too, and I would love that. But it is just not true. He says, you are so arrogant, you don't even know what you don't know. And with that, Paul turns from what they are doing to what they ought to be doing. Spiritual humility, what does that look like to Paul? He says spiritual humility, first of all, is willing to appear foolish for Christ. To appear foolish for Christ. Now, you've got some blanks in your notes page. This has been a big lead up to that, and that's what goes in that first blank, is appear foolish for Christ. Oop, there it went. All right. Appearing foolish for Christ really is at the center of humility. Verse 9, he says, for I think God has displayed the apostles in last place like men condemned to die. We've become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ. But then he says, but you are wise in Christ. A little bit of the sarcasm again there. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. The apostles weren't like these super saints that lived up to a level that you and I cannot attain in any way. They were put on display by God for us so they could be a pattern for us. And what is the pattern? The pattern is like men condemned to die, like somebody under threat of death. By the way, if you are under threat of death, it straightens out your priorities really quick. Men sentenced to death never deal with trivial things. They don't get caught up in secondary stuff. If you knew you were going to die in the next week, I don't know that you would be particularly concerned with keeping a close watch on the weather and that sort of thing. People facing death are focused on what's real and vital and lasting and important. We've been made a spectacle, he says. That word spectacle, we get our English word theater from that. And so basically he's saying, we have been made a show for you, entertainment for you. That's what Christians are in this world. Christians, and this is interesting, Christians are a form of entertainment for the world to watch as we humble ourselves in humiliation and pain and being ready to die, all for the cause of Christ. The Corinthians did not display this in any way, shape, or form. They wanted to look strong. They wanted to look wise. They wanted to look distinguished in the world. They wanted the world to look at them and for them to command respect. Listen to me closely. If the world thinks the gospel is foolish, they are going to think the people who believe it are fools. 1 Corinthians 3, we'll go backwards. Let no one deceive himself. If any among you seems wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. You're either going to be wise for God and foolish in this world, or you are going to be wise in this world and foolish to God. It's going to be one of those or the other. Spiritual humility is willing to appear foolish for Christ. How do you react when somebody makes fun of you for how you're living your life? How do you react when somebody wants to go do something and you say, oh, you know what, I can't do that. I don't feel comfortable doing that because I'm a Christian and I feel like that would be something wrong to do. How do you react? Paul says it's going to happen. And if it's not happening, maybe you need to figure out why. Spiritual humility is willing to appear foolish for Christ. But second thing, it's willing to live impoverished for Christ as well. It's willing to live impoverished. We don't hear about this a whole lot in America. We tend to tell people if you love Jesus and if you follow Jesus, everything's going to be great. Everything's going to work out. You're going to make all kinds of money. You're going to be super successful. Define successful, right? Paul says in verse 11, up to the present hour, we're both hungry and thirsty. We're poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. By the way, working with your own hands in Greek society, the Greeks who sought after wisdom despised manual labor. They thought they could have a thinking man's kind of a job where they didn't actually have to work with manual labor. And so Paul says, listen, we did this. Paul says, up to this very moment, we're hungry, thirsty, naked, beaten. We have no home. We have to eke out a living because we're proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the world hates us and thinks we're fools. And Paul says, this is our lot. Oh, but you're rich. You're completely full. You're super distinguished. Humble followers of Christ are willing to go without. They are willing. Now, that doesn't mean they will. It means they are willing to be treated poorly for the sake of Christ. They don't go around looking for it everywhere, but they're willing to surrender to it. You know, it's interesting. One of the things our nation likes to do is to pit you against each other. If somebody's poor or if somebody's rich or if somebody's middle class, they want to try and make you feel bad about the other people around you. The disciples said, we'll follow you, Jesus. He said, be careful, because foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere even to lay his head. And Paul is the one who says later on, I know how to be abased and how to abound. I know how to have a little and how to have a lot. And I encourage you to be the same way, no matter where God has placed you right now on what we might call the socioeconomic spectrum. I encourage you to be content with where God has placed you. That doesn't mean that you don't look and say, hey, is there a way that I can strive to change this or try to move up in that? It doesn't mean you don't do any of that. But it means you say, God, I am content with where you have me right now. I don't mean to burst your spiritual bubble today, but if you think you can be a follower of Christ and not experience any pain, whether it is mental or emotional or physical or social, think again. What happens when we think we don't have enough? or when we have to go without, or when we're in pain, or when we're treated unfairly? How do we respond to that? Spiritual humility is willing to live impoverished for Christ. I always love this quote. I told somebody this week that some of my greatest heroes are missionaries. And this is a quote from missionary Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot gave his life so that the Aka Indians could hear about Jesus Christ. And he said, they found this in his diary. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Spiritual arrogance says, "I don't deserve this. Surely God wouldn't want this for me." Spiritual humility says, "I don't deserve anything less. Maybe this is for God's glory, and if he can get glory out of it, I'm all for it." Spiritual humility is willing to appear foolish for Christ. It's willing to live impoverished for Christ. But third, it's also willing to remain unselfish for Christ. To remain unselfish. He says, "When we are reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we respond graciously." Paul says humility lets us be unselfish and helps us to pursue Christ-likeness even when we're treated like the scum of the earth. Humble people accept the place God has given to them, knowing it is God who is going to see them through. You know why humility is so important for Christians? I mean, why are we having this discussion anyway? Humility is important for Christians because that's the only way we can have unity. The only way we can be unified in a body is if every single person in this room is not demanding their own individual rights. I have to have blank. I am worth more than blank. Humility is the path to unity. Where there is humility, there's unity. When there's no humility, there's not going to be unity in the church. That goes for our home. That goes for our Sunday school class. That goes for your place of business. Pride divides, but humility is what brings unity. Spiritual arrogance says, "Look at me because I'm so awesome." Spiritual humility says, "Watch me because I'm reflecting Jesus Christ and he is awesome." 1987, St. Louis Cardinals won over the San Francisco Giants in the National League playoffs. Ozzie Smith made this statement about why the team won. He said, "They came to talk, but we came to play." It's one thing to talk about spiritual humility. We've done that. It's another thing to have it. Are you puffed up with pride today? Or have you put yourself down with humility? Because honestly, the greatest path for a church to move forward for the cause of Christ is humility. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. In the stillness of this moment, some of you today may be in this place and you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior. Maybe you're watching online and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your very own Savior. I want you to know you have a divine appointment with Jesus today. You didn't walk in this place by accident, or you aren't listening to this online today by accident. Today, you can come to faith in Christ. Today, you can believe that you are a sinner, that you are separated from God because of your sin. But our model, the Lord Jesus Christ, did exactly what we talked about today. He humbled himself. He left heaven's glory. He came to this planet and lived a life just like you and I. He died a death that sinners deserve on the cross. But then he proved he was God on the third day by coming back to life. If you are tired of your sin, of your own way of trying to make life work, I invite you today to trust Jesus as your Savior and begin a brand new life. Will it be perfect? Well, it won't be perfect by human standards, but it'll be perfect by God's. So I want to encourage you, if you don't know Jesus, you can pray today. You can say, "Dear Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I know you died on the cross for my sin and you proved you were God by coming back to life. I ask you today to forgive me of my sin and save me. Please come into my life and take over. In Jesus' name, amen." I'm going to ask those of you in the congregation today to stand. And today, if you prayed that prayer on video, I want to encourage you. Reach out to us. Email me at tim@fiveforks.org. I would love to celebrate with you and share with you how you can have some next steps that will lead you in your faith in Christ. But if you're in this room today and you've not come to Jesus, or if you're in this room today and you say, "You know what, I just want to come and pray. My mind has been busy and burdened with elections and things like that that are going on, and you just want to come and pray," you can absolutely do that. Whatever that need is in your life, as we sing this morning, if God the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, don't wait for somebody else. You come right now as we sing.